Let's begin with a prayer on page 29. Heavenly Father, forgive us for making excuses for our sin and for trying to justify ourselves before you. We give you thanks and praise for your mercy and love and for the gift of righteousness that is ours through faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer in his name. Amen. Well, as you go through our hymnal, whether you realize it or not, it kind of exudes justification. Justification has many words. Salvation is the word for justification. Forgiveness of sins is the word for justification. Atonement is the word for justification. Words that appear in our hymnal, such as these, should always remind us of justification. But justification needs to be defined, and I want to start first by defining it, and then we'll further define it as we do the Bible study. But there are such a thing as a subjective and objective justification. And basically, the difference between subjective and objective is, where do you look for your justification? Where do you look for your justification? Subjective is the sense that I look somewhere inside, okay, subject to myself. Okay. And that's kind of the world in which Luther would grow up, in a world in which you look for justification. You justified yourself before God. And, of course, how do you justify yourself before God? You justify yourself by the good things you do. See, I'm a good person, God. I do good things. Subjective justification. Objective justification, then, is an object justification that is outside of us. Amen. And that's Romans chapter 3, which is why we read Romans chapter 3 on Reformation or Reformation Sunday. The righteousness from God that comes to us through Jesus Christ. It's an objective, outside of us, justification. That's the justification that Luther rediscovered as he was looking for this righteousness that God demands. A righteousness that comes from the outside of us. What the what our German theologians call the extra nous, outside of us. Objective justification, extra nous salvation. Another word is alien righteousness. Okay? A righteousness that comes outside of us. Okay? This is all about. So, subjective justification is all about me. What is objective justification about then? Christ. All about Christ. That's right. It's all about Christ. Amen. That's why our theme for this year's for the 500th anniversary, the Reformation, is still about Jesus. So let's turn to the introduction. All right. Now, we don't like to admit that we're wrong. Anyone here freely like to admit that they're wrong? I saw a t-shirt today. It said, my wife says that there's two things wrong with me. One, I don't listen. The other... All right. So what are some of the excuses we use to justify ourselves, either before God or before others? All right, yeah, someone else made me do it.
I didn't know.
I was ignorant. I didn't know this, that the limit was three fish in moving water in Wyoming as you're carrying five fish down the stream. Okay. Anything else?
The devil made me do it.
Okay. Everyone's doing it. I'm one of my favorite. It isn't that bad, is it? Or, That's right. You know, when I was a kid, we would sneak out, me and my friend, and he had some Cheech and Chong video audio tapes that we would listen to. And so You know, in this day and age, that's hardly anything to think of. But back then, you know, it's like, oh, that's terrible. And, you know, it's like, you ran that stop sign. No, that's okay. I'll stop twice at the next one. And that's sometimes the way we justify ourselves. I do something wrong. I'll do two good things to make it right. All right, but on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. The theses were statements designed for academic debate concerning the sale of indulgences, which is why they're written in Latin, for academic debate. It wasn't for debate among the laity, for example. Authorized by the Pope, indulgence papers granted to the buyer remission from earthly and eternal penalties for sin. Through his study of Scripture, Luther, a pastor and a professor, had come to see that forgiveness could not be purchased. The price of our forgiveness was paid in full by the precious blood of Christ. The first of Luther's theses stated, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers be one of repentance. We come before God in repentant humility. We have nothing to offer in exchange for our salvation. We are justified, declared righteous in the sight of God only by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. All right, justification is a Pauline term. Paul draws from forensic language, and forensic means court language, as he talks about this alien righteousness, this righteousness that comes from God. And the word he uses is this term justify, which means to declare righteous. Not to make righteous, but to declare righteous. So what God does in Christ Jesus is he declares the sinner righteous, even though the sinner remains a sinner. So that's like a judge in court pounding his gavel and saying, you're innocent. Okay? It's a judicial edict. One of the most frequent questions that I've encountered as a pastor is, how many judgments are there, Pastor? Okay? Because they know that that the soul is judged upon death, but then what about this judgment day thing? And I said, well, yeah, there are two judgments. When you die, you face your maker, right? The Old West, okay? He met his maker, okay? And you're judged. Then, that's a private judgment between you and the Lord. The believer's soul is judged righteous, okay? And spends eternity, is with Jesus. The soul of the unrighteous person is with the devil in hell, waiting for the resurrection. Burl, you have a question. Are you allowed to plead your case? No. As Paul said in Romans, every mouth is shut, is silent. Okay? There is no excuse before God. Okay? Then on the day of Christ's return, you have the judgment of those who will be alive when he returns, right? Who have not died and faced the judgment. But then there'll be the public judgment for everyone. Now, when people think of judgment, they usually think of it in terms negatively, right? I received a judgment, okay? But if you have sued someone like a doctor for malpractice, and the jury comes back with their judgment, and you win an award, you have received a judgment, correct? Right? But it's favorable to you. Okay? Well, on Judgment Day, believers will receive a favorable judgment. All the world will see that God has declared you righteous, and you will spend eternity in paradise. Believers will be declared unrighteous, and they will spend their eternity in damnation. Okay? That's the two judgments that we face. But believers have nothing to be afraid of on Judgment Day. Okay? It will be a great and wonderful day. Okay? Because your judgment will be righteous for the sake of Christ. All right, so let's read Luke 3, 1 through 9. I think I got everybody a Bible but me. I wonder how he did that. And we're on page 763. We're talking about repentance. Now, Luther would note that, you know, Jesus won this righteousness for everyone. But unbelievers reject it. It's not that it hasn't been given or offered or provided for them. They don't want it. They reject it. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. All right, John proclaimed a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Now, a claim of descent from Abraham was not enough. How did repentance prepare the way for the Lord?
Acknowledging sin.
And then, what's the logical conclusion from acknowledging sin? I'm sorry, I need what? Yeah, I need a Savior. Right? So repentance is the way that John the Baptist prepared for the coming of Jesus. Right? I need a Savior. That's what repentance really means. Right? I'm a sinner and can't do anything about it. I throw myself at the feet of God's mercy. And so the unrepentant, would they need Jesus? Did the Pharisees and Sadducees need Jesus? No. Did they? Ask yourself then, did the Pharisees and Sadducees submit themselves to the baptism of John? No, they didn't. And Jesus, he took them to task for that. He asked them, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or not? And they were like in a quandary, because if they say, it wasn't from heaven. The people are mad at us because they think it is. And if we say it was from heaven, he's going to ask us, why didn't you get baptized then? So they said nothing. They did not want to repent. They did not have any sorrow over sin. Thus they had no need for a Savior. All right. What does it mean to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? What are the fruits of repentance?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness is what God gives you. But from that gift, what do you do? Your good works. And so in the next section here, beginning with verse 10, we see some examples of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. What should we do then, verse 10, the crowd asked. John answered, the man who has two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, John does not tell the tax collectors or soldiers to give up their earthly careers, but their outward work must reflect their inward repentance. What details about bearing fruit does he give to the various groups who question him? Tax collectors, what were they supposed to do?
The Roman authorities,
they didn't care. They just said, this is how much money we need from the province. And if the tax collectors could collect more than that, that was their commission. Right? And they could collect a pretty big commission if they really wanted to. Which is why they were hated for two reasons. They were hated because they were employees of the Roman Empire. Okay, a Jew being an employee of the Roman Empire. And then two, because they would tend to then become greedy and collect more tax than they needed to for their own benefit. All right, how about soldiers?
Don't extort money.
What would make it easy for a soldier to extort money?
Swords.
Yeah, he's got the weapons. Right? In a nation where it isn't legal for the populace to have weapons and the soldiers do, well, they don't have any way to defend themselves. Okay. Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, that's where the false accusation comes. Yeah. I heard you say something against Caesar. Now, give me a few coins, and I won't say anything to the boss. Okay. And Romans didn't like sedition very much. So yeah, make false accusations. But these were not Roman soldiers, though. These would have been Jewish soldiers. Where would you find Jewish soldiers in Jerusalem? The temple guard, that's right. All right, now, how might you bear fruit in keeping with repentance as you go about your daily work, either at home or outside of the home? Okay. Yeah. Integrity, that's an important function this day and age. Fidelity in your marriage. We have any public school teachers in here? Yeah. Don't assume they're wrong when your kid gets in trouble. Be on the side of the parent, of the teacher, and so forth. There's lots of ways in which we can bear keep fruit in keeping with repentance. Really, we're bearing fruit in keeping with our Christian faith. Going on, next page, Mark 1, 12 through 15. All right, here, verse 12. Now, once the Spirit sent Jesus out into the desert, he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, John prepared the way of the Lord, and now the Lord himself had come among his people. After his baptism by Jesus, Jesus began his public ministry. What was his proclamation? What were the first words that came out of Jesus' mouth in the Gospel of Mark? Repent. Repent.
Is it a coincidence that the first of the 95 theses deals with repentance?
I don't think it's a coincidence. I think Luther knew what he was doing. But the 95 Theses, there's no gospel in them. It's pretty much all law. All right? Which is why the 95 Theses are not in our confessional documents. The Book of Concord does not have the 95 Theses. But yes, the first words of our Savior Mark are repent. Repent, why? The unrepentant heart does not seek a Savior. It doesn't need Jesus. Now, the last question is, how will that proclamation be fulfilled through Jesus' ministry? Who is the kingdom of God? It's not a what. It's a who. No. Jesus is the kingdom of God. John the Baptist says the kingdom of God is at hand. What does Jesus say? Yeah. The kingdom of God is near. He is the kingdom of God. Jesus is the kingdom of God. Read the parables with that in mind now, when Jesus said the kingdom of God is like. Okay? Those parables are about Christ. He is the fulfillment of many of his own parables. He is the kingdom of God. Now, how is that proclamation that he is the kingdom of God fulfilled through Jesus' ministry? What did Jesus come to do for those who repent? To give them forgiveness, right? Now, Luke 24, 36 to 49, that's a rather long section. But Luke 24 takes place on the evening of the resurrection. Jesus has been walking on the road to Emmaus with those disciples. They returned home. There's breaking of bread, and then Jesus disappears. So then verse 36 begins here on page 788. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So now he's back in Jerusalem with his disciples. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So it would be the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. That's the Old Testament scriptures. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Now, when the crucified and risen Lord appeared among them, the frightened disciples thought they were seeing a ghost. What does Jesus say and do to reassure them that he is the crucified Savior and that now he is real and alive? He eats and he drinks. He shows them his scars. Okay. The disciples are proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. How might people in the world today react to that message of repentance and forgiveness?
They don't think they have anything to repent.
Yeah, no, I don't need to repent of anything. Okay? It kind of goes to that very first question. You know, do we like to admit that we are wrong? So repentance is the work of the Holy Spirit. Only believers repent. And to be aware of our sins is also, in a way, the way the law is a gift to us. By making us aware of our sins and our sinful condition, the law then says, you need a Savior, but it doesn't tell you who that Savior is. Now, what does this all have to do with justification? We're talking about repentance. What does that have to do with justification? If you don't repent, where do you look for justification? Yeah, the subjective thing here. Okay. And so you think about sermons that preach the Christian. How does the Christian live a better life and so forth? Where do they find justification? In the Christian, right? Because they don't call the Christian to repent. Think about evangelicalism as a whole. Do you hear them talk about sin? Repentance or Christ? So you can't have justification without Christ. Without Christ, your justification becomes this. So that's why we're talking about repentance. Repentance acknowledges that I need forgiveness that comes outside of me. And that forgiveness is only possible because Jesus died on the cross. Now, what if he's still dead? What does that do to justification if Christ is still dead? Yeah, there is no justification. There is no forgiveness. There is no salvation. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ has not been raised from the dead? Yeah. And we are false teachers, he said. Okay? So eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow you die. Okay? All right? And sadly, many of our youth in our culture, that is their way of life. They see life as brutal and short. And the most important goal then is to, you know, have fun. And Bill and I were talking about this. Why work hard? Why go to school? Why get an education? Just do what I enjoy and I die. That's it. I'm done. You know. Okay.
What stays in Vegas?
Or Mexico. But Paul says, but Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of all who will be raised from the dead. Okay? And so we have a risen Savior. That means justification is real and true. But again, when we refuse to repent of our sins, we are rejecting that forgiveness, which means we're rejecting God's justification and turning to our own.
Bill.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. Baptism is tied in with justification, only insofar as baptism is a means through which justification comes to you. Okay. Bill, you have your hand up.
People, along the subject of justification, is it just for the present life? Is there any concept of an afterlife for which they're justifying themselves?
Yes, I'd say both and. I think much of evangelical preaching focuses on what you call the end times blessings, or, you know, post-judgment day blessings now. When God promises riches, he doesn't necessarily promise here and now riches, but the evangelical preacher will make it look that way. And if you want more riches, you be a better person. Okay? That's a here and now self-justification. They may have an intention, or they may look, you know, they may be optimistic about going to heaven, but the point of preaching is the here and now, and not heaven. All right, and for others who do not see that, who do not believe in an afterlife, okay, you want to look good to your neighbors, or you want to do good for your company or whatever, okay, but you're doing it for yourself. All right, Psalm 32. That's on page 413. I'm not going to read the entire thing, just the first few verses. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Excuse me. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. When David, what does David say in this psalm about those who are forgiven? Yeah, blessed. You're blessed. He speaks of keeping silent about his sins. That would be in, what does he mean by that? When I kept silent, what did he refuse to do? Repent. Okay, and the first step in repentance is confession. Right? Confession. Confession gets the sin out. Okay, lack of confession keeps it in. And you can see the turmoil. He poetically calls that turmoil like his bones were wasting away. Okay? That inner turmoil. Okay? We all have our pet sins we like to hang on to dearly. Okay? Yet our conscience is like, you know better, you know better, you know better, right? Sometimes we might toss and turn at night. Okay? And then finally David said, I confessed, I acknowledged my sin to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. Okay. He admitted his guilt. That's called repentance. Okay? And in that repentance, he'd already received forgiveness. When were you forgiven? When you repent? No. When Christ died on the cross, you were forgiven. Repentance acknowledges that gift. So we have to be careful. Our repentance, forgiveness isn't conditioned on repentance. Otherwise, then it makes repentance the thing that saves us. Christ's death on the cross. Repentance simply acknowledges and trusts in that forgiveness. All right? Now, what does he say about refusing to repent? Well, in our day and age, if we're really bothered by guilt, what are some of the ways that we, I don't want to say sear our conscience, but quiet our conscience when we're feeling guilty about something? What are some of the ways we quiet a guilty conscience? We pray, okay.
Try to make up for it somehow.
Okay, we try to make up for it, okay. I see this in parents who divorce, okay. How do they make up for the divorce with the kids? And the kids will tell me, oh, Dad will get me anything I want. He's feeling guilty about the divorce. And they know that. They key in on it, which is, okay. What are some other ways that we suppress a guilty conscience? Yes, substance abuse is a major way that we suppress a guilty conscience. Yeah. Yeah.
Distractions,
entertainment. That's right. Yep. There's a book, Entertaining Ourselves to Death. Okay? That's what we do. Okay? You bury it. Yeah. You try not to think about it. Okay? Yep. But guilt has a way of coming out. It comes out through depression. It comes out through anger. It comes out through ulcers, anxiety, headaches. And yet here Christ says, I have the way to heal. Okay? Confess your sins. And receive forgiveness. Okay? Repent and believe the Gospels, as Jesus said. So in your daily life, how can you reflect Jesus' invitation to repentance and faith?
It's kind of hard sometimes to accept forgiveness, to believe that you are forgiven.
What can help you, Burl?
Practice repentance.
Okay. Turn to Scripture, okay?
First, you have to acknowledge your sin.
Right, Okay. So some people don't have a problem acknowledging sin. They have a problem accepting forgiveness. Is that what you're saying, Burl? Okay. Yeah. Some people believe that they have done something so horrendous that God cannot forgive them. Is that true? No, but I mean, is it true that God cannot forgive them? Is he making himself God by doing that?
I guess he was.
Yeah, yeah. He's making himself God by doing that.
So sad.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That was a big part of the Hammer of God. We read that a long time ago, and I think we have the video upstairs too.
Yeah.
About a man that just couldn't believe that he was forgiven.
Yeah, forgiven. But then, you know, again, he doesn't trust that Christ died once for all. Okay, for all sins. Okay, and the fact that in God's eyes all sin is equal, whether jaywalking or murder, in God's eyes it's all the same. The consequences are different in our eyes. We look at the consequences. Sometimes it might be helpful to think, let's not look at the consequences. Let's just look at sin itself. Everybody sins all the time, every day, because we're by nature sinful. Thanks be to God that most of us are, the things we do don't have horrendous consequences. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Yet, did Jesus die for every sin, no matter the consequence? He did. Who can imagine the egregious things the thief on the cross did? He was being executed for sedition and murder. Okay. And yet he's in paradise. The Apostle Paul was persecuting the church. He held the cloaks while they stoned Stephen. That would make him a conspirator, right? He's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. Okay? And if they could get away with it, the Jews would stone him, okay? Like they did Stephen. That's pretty egregious to me. Yet, was he forgiven? Oh my, yes. Burl.
He gave the thief on the cross, too.
Yes,
uh-huh.
So again, you know, to say that God can't forgive me, here, but out here, God can forgive everything. Because he does, in Christ Jesus. Bill.
Does the Catholic Church still look at mortal sin as unforgivable? Or is it, I'm not quite sure how to word that question, but mortal sin is considered to be pretty hard to forgive.
Yeah, not unforgivable. But mortal sins are far more detrimental to your faith than venial sins. Now, Lutherans say every sin is mortal. But there are venial consequences and mortal consequences to sin. All right. So we say, okay, there's mortal and venial, but we're not looking at the sin itself, but at the consequences. So an addiction to alcohol or drugs is going to be a lot more detrimental to your salvation, your faith, than speeding down the highway, right? If not, I know a lot of pastors who are in tremendous jeopardy. I can't imagine how fast Pastor Mars drives from Kimball to Burns on Sunday mornings.
We talked about that last night as we were going down the highway.
Yeah. But there are, you know, but consequences are worse. But all sin is damnable. All sin is mortal. Okay.
Okay. Where sin is differentiated between being ill and mortal, is mortal looked at something that can be taken care of in purgatory, or is it straight shot to hell?
No, no. I mean, mortal sins require a lot more work in purgatory. Okay. But you are far more in danger of damnation. Okay. And see, that's why it's tens of thousands of years in purgatory, bro. Tens of thousands of years.
The priest okay. actually forgives your sins while you're in the confessional.
Yeah. Yeah, the forgiveness is conditional on your penance, okay? And since you don't confess every sin, you can't be forgiven for every sin. That's got to be paid off in purgatory. Okay? So when you confess your sins, you're lightening your load in purgatory. In Catholic theology, you will end up in purgatory unless you're a super saint, okay? Okay? Like John Paul II. All right. Bill.
A question about verse 11 in Psalm 32. The word righteous. You know, that was the word that Luther wrestled with so much.
Yeah.
But it doesn't solve it in this verse. It doesn't say how to become righteous. It's
first verse. Righteous. First verse. It's a frame. You're framed here. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin are covered. That's what makes you righteous. Okay? Remember, Abraham back in Genesis 12 was not righteous because of his works. He trusted the Lord's promise that the Messiah would come from his seed. And the Lord credited to him as righteousness. Amen. This is why Jesus would point to the Old Testament scriptures, the books of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms and say, see, they're about me. And what is Jesus about? Forgiveness. Okay. Justification. Okay. Well, I think it's time to take a break and read some Luther on justification. How's that sound? Okay. Luther, of course, had lots to say about justification before we get to God's mercy. And I start off with, why does Luther call it the chief article? What does he mean by the chief article? Another word you could say for chief article is the chief teaching. So the chief teaching of our faith is the doctrine of justification. He goes here, even some foes concede that this teaching is central to the Bible. Under the circumstances, you should certainly be glad at heart that you have come out of a city and a country in which people are bidden to deny and to persecute the word of grace and the forgiveness of sins and the doctrine that we are justified and saved solely through Christ without any merit on our part. For this is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It has, moreover, come to light so clearly that at Augsburg, before the emperor, it was confessed and recognized as grounded in Scripture, and our adversaries themselves had to confess that they could not refute it with the Holy Scriptures. What was the statement made at Augsburg? The papists sit beside Scripture. The Lutherans sit in Scripture, okay, because they could not refute the doctrine of justification, not with Scripture. Okay, so it's the chief article. And then this quote. One plainly sees this in the ancient fathers when they remained loyal to this article that is justification, based their doctrines on it and drew from them from it, they remained altogether pure in all articles. However, when they departed from it and argued without it, they too went wrong and stumbled badly. For when the knowledge of Christ is gone, the sun has lost his brightness and darkness reigns supreme. So again, justification is all about Christ. That's why it's the chief article. Think about that. If you don't talk about justification, that you are righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ, do you talk about Christ? What is Christ needed for if it is not for forgiveness? And so you can see, once you lose the doctrine of justification, you lose the doctrine of Christ. Without Christ, what does the Christian faith become? Invalid, that's a good point. But people still go to church. But for what does it become then?
Social.
Social, okay, yep. Yep, it becomes a social organization.
A feel-good
experience. Experience is very key in today's American Christianity. It's all about the experience. Okay. I went to church today. What a good person I am. Burl, that's a very good insight. All right. But without Christ, can a pastor preach repentance and forgiveness?
You can preach.
Well, I mean, but what you know, I say repent, and what you'll answer be, why? Okay. So why bother preaching repentance? Okay.
But then we go back to being governed by the law.
Uh-huh.
And have no hope.
And then back to that subjective. Okay. Well, then Luther also gave us a definition of justification. He says, this article of justification, which is our only protection, not only against all the powers and plottings of men, but also against the gates of hell, is this, that by faith alone in Christ, without works, we are declared just and saved. So there's that declaration. In Latin, it's the pronunciation of just. Okay? You are declared just. Let's see, here it is. Now, imputation, I've talked about this word before. What does it mean to impute versus infuse? Right now, the Roman Catholics would teach at the time of Luther that grace is infused into you. What does that mean? Well, infused means that you increase grace by what you do. Okay, all right? Kind of like you stick an IV in someone and it slowly is infused into that person. That was the idea of grace. You increased your righteousness through what you did, infused grace. But the Lutherans said, no, grace is imputed. Okay? Imputed. Faith justifies because it apprehends and possesses this treasure, to wit, the present Christ. Therefore, Christ apprehended by faith and dwelling in the heart is Christian righteousness for the sake of which God considers us just and gives us eternal life. So impute simply means to declare. Okay? Here there certainly is no work of law, no love, but a righteousness different by far in kind of new world outside and above the law. Okay? So to impute simply is to declare and to give righteousness. So a Lutheran say, how righteous are you before God? On a scale of 1 to 100%, how righteous are you in God's sight? Yep, you're 100% righteous. You're 100% justified. Okay.
So it's all or nothing?
When it comes to justification, yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Sanctification is different. Okay. Sanctification is... This is the way one of my professors at the seminary, the sainted Dr. Marquardt, put it. Okay, this is your righteousness here. And this is time. Okay. All right. He says, you're 100% justified. Okay. At the moment of baptism, the moment of conversion, you are declared righteous. Because Christ's works are imputed or given to you. Okay. This is justification. But sanctification, he says, well, we hope we grow and become better Christians. And then maybe we kind of like, oops, and then, okay, all right. But he says, we will never be holy, completely holy, until we die. Okay? All right? And we know this. I mean, but fortunately, see, this is not our salvation, praise the Lord. This is our salvation. What Christ has done and gives through faith. And our response then is our lives of holiness, which are not perfect and sometimes are less perfect than at other times. Okay. Bill.
But without faith, we're not justified or righteous.
Yeah. Without faith, you're nothing. Okay? You're not justified, nor are you sanctified. Okay? See, justification and sanctification go together. Okay? You are justified, so you do works of righteousness. Okay? The works of righteousness don't make you righteous. You do works because you're righteous. Okay? So if you don't believe in Jesus, there's no works to give God either.
And what happens if you slip?
Right here. Here's the slip, okay? Here's zero holiness, okay? This is repentance. Okay? All right. But again, repentance is also a work of the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers don't repent. They might feel sorry. They might have remorse. But they don't trust in the forgiveness of sins. So they're not forgiven, or they don't receive forgiveness. Only Christians repent. Another quote from Luther before we march on. All right. Did Luther have a personal reason for being so stubborn about justification? He's German. All right. Let's jump on Luther here. All right. Did Luther have a personal reason? All right, daily I must still work at the task of apprehending Christ. Habit does this because for so many years I considered him a judge. This view has become an old, bad, rotten tree that has sunk its roots into me. Moreover, it is a teaching that accords with reason. He who commits sin should render satisfaction for it. This is natural law. But in this way I lose Christ, my Savior and Comforter, and turn him into a taskmaster and a hangman of my soul. We have now again acquired the light of this doctrine. But when I became a doctor, I was not acquainted with it. Okay. Luther's own being lost in the darkness of self-righteousness, self-justification, drives him to battle all the more for the doctrine of objective justification. Okay. And you can see how, he writes how he would often fall back into the old ways, especially when he would have bouts with depression. And, when you're depressed, you start thinking very negatively of yourself or others, and you don't see much hope. And that was Luther. So he wrote this, though. Another reason why he was so adamant about the doctrine of justification. The papacy is shaken and shattered nowadays, not through these tumults of the sectaries, but through the preaching of this article of justification, which has not only weakened the kingdom of Antichrist, but has also till now sustained and defended us against its power. So why did Luther preach justification? Weaken the kingdom of the Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? The Pope, the office of papacy. and also defends us against its power. And then this quote, too, from him. On these words, one should preach 100,000 years. One should constantly expound them. One cannot say enough about them, for here Christ directly promises eternal life to him who believes on him. He does not say, whoever believes in me will have eternal life, but as soon as you believe on me, you already have it. He does not speak of future grants, but of present gifts. He says, if you can believe on me, you are saved, and eternal life is already bestowed on you. So why preach justification? Because it proclaims to your people that they have eternal life now. To the justified person, what is death? It's just, you just take one step from one world to the next. Okay. Bill. He may have been. He may have been. Yeah, I mean, you know, when you are constantly under the thumb of a very authoritarian parent, I think your response is either to rebel and become the opposite of what they expect, or to become extremely sensitive to everything you say and do, so as not to either get in trouble or and you're trying to, you know, earn your father's respect or whatever. And so you work all the harder. And I think Luther took that route.
You can never be good enough.
Yeah, you can never be good enough. No.
Apparently it wasn't until he went off to school, I don't think it was the first school he went to, maybe it was the second one, where he just, things lightened up quite a bit for him once he got away from home.
Yeah, I don't know. But it is often good to get away from home. Yeah. If you have a very authoritarian parent, it's often good to get away from home. Yeah. Yeah. All right, Mercy, what time is it? Okay. I don't want to keep you all night again. Martin Luther tried to find a merciful God, and basically, through his good works, I think, from what I've read of Luther, he was trying to make God merciful. See, I'm a good person, God. You must be merciful to me. But you can't find a merciful God apart from Christ. And I think that's really important. Apart from Christ, God does look to be judgmental, damning, harsh, a God whose expectations can never be met. Okay. When we look at the world around us, we see troubles, floods, hurricanes, tornadoes, fires, thefts, murders. And is this, what's going on, God? Okay. What kind of God are you? But Christ reveals to us the true nature of God, a God of mercy. And Luther would say, you cannot, God does not want to be known apart from Christ. John chapter 1. God does not want to be known apart from Christ. Don't seek God in nature. You won't find a loving God there. Don't seek God in Scripture apart from Christ, because you won't find a loving God there either. That's what the Jews had done. Jesus had said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you find eternal life. But what you don't know is that in them you find me. So Luther would say, yes, Christ is the key to knowing God and knowing that God is merciful. Now, Martin Luther tried to find a merciful God, only learned in Holy Scripture that in Christ Jesus, the merciful God has already sought and found him. Okay? 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 6. All right, page 882. This is, all right, beginning with verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the truth, true faith to the Gentiles. Now, what do these verses tell us about the mercy of God and the way in which that mercy was ultimately expressed?
God's mercy is for everybody.
It was expressed first in Christ. All right? His life, his death, his resurrection. And then how does Paul express the mercy of God in Christ? He preaches and teaches. Okay. And so today, because of Paul's preaching and teaching, we have his epistles. And we call those the New Testament scriptures. Okay. So Jesus came to reveal the mercy of God, and now we see the mercy of God in the scriptural teachings about Christ. So it comes right down to, once again, having the Word. Romans 2, 1 through 5. That's on page 837. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. All right, and then 2 Peter 3. And that's on page 904. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So what do these verses say about the mercy and patience of God? Right. What does it say about his patience? How patient is God? And why is he patient? It's not infinite.
Well, I mean, it's yeah. Pretty close.
Yeah, but why is he patient? What's he waiting for? He's waiting for repentance. Okay. All right. He's waiting for the fullness of the Jews and the Gentiles to be brought into the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know, we look at God in the Old Testament, we think that he's angry and short-tempered and stuff like that. But the Israelites made the conquest of Canaan in about 1400 B.C. That's when they entered the land of Canaan. Okay, and it wasn't long after they entered the Canaan that they began to adopt Canaanite ways, right? The book of Judges is all about their cycle of apostasy and idolatry and oppression, repentance and rescue. Okay, when did God finally say he had enough northern Israel? What year did he destroy northern Israel? 7:22. All right. So this is when they entered Canaan. This is when God finally said, I've had enough of the northern 10 tribes. Now, roughly 900 B.C. was when you had the division of north and south. And then with the southern kingdom, how long did God wait till he finally said, okay, I've had enough. I'm going to remove you from the promised land as I have promised I would if you remained stubbornly unrepentant. When did God finally send the Babylonian Empire to do that?
It was
586. Yeah, 586. Okay. So, how patient is God? Okay. He waited hundreds of years, literally, for his Israelite people to repent. He sent to them prophet after prophet after prophet. And these prophets would sacrifice their lives to call the people to repent, wouldn't they? God is patient and long-suffering, but his patience does have a point in which it will come to an end. And so Paul would say, now is the time of salvation. Okay? If you hear the gospel now is the time to repent and believe the gospel. Don't wait for it to come around again, because it may not.
Because the Bible says, how can they believe if they have not heard?
Right.
So, but not everyone who hears is going to repent.
Right.
So
exactly.
Is the goal line, everyone hears?
No. There. See, if you go back to Noah, everyone heard the gospel. Book of Hebrews says that Noah is a preacher of the gospel. Every person on earth heard the gospel, right? Okay. But every generation, there are those who don't hear. And what happens is a father rejects the gospel, then his children don't know the gospel, and families become tribes, and tribes become nations. And that's what happens. Okay. And so, don't reject the gospel, because you're actually going to keep your children and children's children from hearing the word of God then too. But the gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth many times, Bill. Every generation. Right? There's a great book about how through the oral tradition, people have heard and about a special word from God. And These tribes are out in the middle of the Amazon jungle or whatever. A missionary arrives and they say, you're exactly who we've been waiting for. It's like, because the oral tradition said someone would bring them this special word from God. Okay. So now the word has gone to the ends of the earth. Okay. Many times over. But every generation, it needs to be redone. Right? So we keep doing it. We keep sending out missionaries. And we keep preaching the gospel. Right? There's a new generation coming up at Zion, right? The Tealander kids. Okay? Right? The Bartels. Okay? Flint, the Polsons. Okay? We continue preaching the gospel to them as well. Yeah. Well, Jesus does say, rhetorically, when the Son of Man returns, will there be any left who believes in him? Okay. So that seems like there will be a time, and the book of Revelation seems to point to this too, that there's going to be a decline in the numbers of believers. Okay. Apostasy. And the day of judgment is a fixed day. It's not a movable day. And there are many evangelicals who believe that they can accelerate the return of Christ by working hard at evangelism. But Scripture plainly states that that is a fixed day, the day. All right, moving on, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. All right, we know that. That's about you are born dead in your trespasses and sins. And then, of course, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you are saved by grace through faith, not by works that no one should boast. It is a gift of God, and so forth. Now, in his last written words, Luther commented, we are beggars, that is true. We have nothing to offer God in exchange for our salvation. No good works, no indulgences, nothing to... In fact, we are worse than beggars. What do these verses from Ephesians say about our condition apart from Christ? Okay. Dead in trespasses and sins. Okay. What does that mean to be dead? Okay. You have no life. Okay? To be dead in trespasses and sins means to be spiritually dead, lost, condemned. If you are dead in your trespasses and sins, what is your destiny? We got another Star Wars movie coming out, so we're going to be hearing about destiny a lot again. Your destiny is eternal death. Okay. All right. So it says here, because God is rich in mercy, what has he done for us in Christ Jesus? Yeah. He's made us alive. Okay? We who are dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive together with Christ. So there are two deaths. We have temporal and eternal death, but there are two resurrections. When was your first resurrection? When you're baptized, you're raised from spiritual death. So now the second death has no power over you. Okay. I think someone put it this way. Oh, how did they put it? Oh, it was a great little scene. Okay. Let's see, die once, live twice, something like that, and die once, I forget, but if you aren't baptized, you die twice, okay, temporal death, eternal death. If you are baptized, you die once, okay, temporal death, okay, and so God raises you up with Christ Jesus. This is a wonderful thing. As Christ is alive, so are you. And that goes back to 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, what does that mean about your baptism? It's just wet. It's just wet. You are just wet. Have you heard about how atheists undo baptism? They have their undo baptism rituals. Have you heard how they do that? No. No, they use a blow dryer. I'm not kidding. I am not kidding. It's no joke. They have a ritual where they use a blow dryer and unbaptize you. Wow. Yeah. Now, verse 10 says that God has prepared the good works that you do in Christ Jesus before you even existed. Okay. Have you ever thought about that? You know, God has already prepared the good works he wants you to do before he created you. What does that say about your good works?
They're not ours.
Whose are they? They're God's. We can hardly brag about them, can we? Yeah, we can hardly brag about them. Now, Titus 3, 1 through 11. By the way, how are the Pauline epistles organized in the New Testament? Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. Not chronologically, because Galatians is probably the oldest book in the New Testament. By length. It just so happens that the epistles 1 and 2 are next to each other in length. So you have Romans, and then the next longest is 1 Corinthians, the next longest 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, by length. So the shortest of the Pauline epistles is Philemon. So a little bit of bar trivia. All right. So that would make Titus the second shortest book, epistle that Paul wrote. And you know, these are long letters. I don't think I've even come close to writing a letter this long. All right, so Titus 3:1-11. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. And one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That sure reminds me of Hollywood right now, right? All the sexual abuse that's coming out. And just think about it. We lived in all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That sounds like Hollywood, doesn't it? But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. That's all I'm going to read. So some distorted mirrors make us look long and lean, others not quite so flattering. The law of God is a mirror. We look into it and see ourselves accurately. Okay? It does not distort anything. What is said in these verses about our condition and behavior apart from Christ?
Verse 3 says it, I guess.
Yeah, we're not nice people, huh? It's interesting. I find it quite ironic that the more politically correct we try to become, the more wicked we are to each other. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. The more we demand that we say kind things to another, the more unkind we become in the search for kindness. I read the other day that someone said that that it was okay to take away free speech from certain people, i.e. those who don't support alternative lifestyles. They don't have the right to free speech. In our desire to be kind, we are very unkind. All right, why and how were we saved? Well, the why is because God loves us. The how, through Jesus Christ. Okay, through Jesus Christ. So apart from Christ, where do we stand with this subjective justification thing? We're big time failures. All right, big time failures. All right, Peter. 1 Peter talks about baptism. Okay, so let's turn to that right quick. I want to get to the last section here. First Peter 1:3-9. And that's at the bottom of page 899. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. That's all I want to read, because the one question I want to say here is, what is our hope? Why is our hope a living hope? Yeah, the resurrection. Okay. The resurrection. All right. What would dead hope be? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. All right. There would be no hope if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Okay. Now let's go on to justification. All right. Romans 3, 9 through 20. We heard a good section of this portion on Sunday in church. Again, this is the perennial epistle reading for Reformation, because it was such an important passage as Luther recovered the gospel for the German Lutheran Church, and that this righteousness that we seek doesn't come from here, but comes from here. It comes from God. So I'm going to go to I'm going to begin verse 9 now. Now, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. There's no one righteous, not even one. So then he puts a string of psalm passages together to prove that we are all sinners. Okay? Now, verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says of those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, to be justified is to be declared not guilty. Okay? To be put into a right relationship with God. What do these verses tell us about our guilt and our own ability to overcome that guilt? Okay? No one can justify himself through works of the law. Okay? Because what is the purpose and power of the law? It shows us our sin and condemns us. Okay? All right? The Jews, the Jewish leadership they were misusing the law. They saw the law as a path to heaven. All right? When God had given the law for a very different reason. To show us we can't get to heaven on our own. Okay. To the law says there is no way you can justify yourself before God. Okay. That's the purpose of the law. So,
I'm sorry, these verses would have made Luther miserable.
No, this is where he discovered the righteousness that God demands comes from God and is given to him as a gift. In Christ Jesus. But now there is a righteousness from God. Yes. Okay. But this section, he's in very logical fashion, he's showing you can't justify yourself by the works of the law, because the law, its purpose is to show you your sin. So there is no righteousness that comes from you. But then he goes, but now righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now, it's important here because in Greek, the word Torah, which is the books of Moses, okay, is nomos. Okay, the Greek word for law is nomos, and so you have to kind of understand when he's talking about law, is he referring to the Torah or is he referring to the Ten Commandments? And so the writers of the NIV and the ESV help you here by basically giving the Ten Commandments a little L, but now righteousness from God apart from the Ten Commandments, so law, little L, has been made known, to which the law, the Torah, the books of Moses and the prophets, which would be the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, testify. Okay? So the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, testify that there is a righteousness that comes not from you, but from God. And this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And that's the epistle reading for the Reformation. All right. Now, going back to the right above that, what is meant by the statement that every mouth may be stopped before God? And that's what Burrell said earlier. There are no excuses. There is no way to justify myself, which what excuses are. Okay? You can't even blame the cat or the dog. Okay? There's no excuses. Okay? You are silent. Okay? But our mouths are rightly stopped before God, but we have someone who speaks on our behalf, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Martin Luther once feared the righteousness of God as that righteousness by which he judges and condemns unrighteous sinners. According to these verses, how did God in Christ act in righteousness? How did God, to be righteous, to be a righteous judge, God must punish sin. So how is God righteous? How did he keep his promise to punish sin? He put our sins on Christ. Amen. Burl.
It says that we do have an advocate.
Yeah.
Our mouths rightly stop before God, but we have someone who speaks on our behalf.
Right.
An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
Yeah. So, for example, Burl, if God has a beef with you, Who steps between you and God and says, Burl's sins are on me? He says that with a complete straight face. You were listening in Bible study, weren't you? Yeah. Yeah. You know, so Burl, if the devil throws any guilt over sin at you, Christ steps in and says, Burl's guilt was put on me on the cross. Yeah. And God the Father, you know, Burl wears me in baptism, right? You put on Christ in baptism. You are righteous. Okay? Christ's blood covers your sins. Okay? So Jesus is your advocate. You don't need Mary. Thank goodness. Mary needed an advocate, right? In the Magnificat, she talks about God, her Savior. If Mary was sinless, she wouldn't need a Savior. Why would she say so in the Magnificat? Okay. So even Mary, it's wonderful. Mary gave birth to her Savior. That's just remarkable if you think about it. Her own Savior. All right? So God acts in righteousness. He is righteous. Righteous judge. He must punish sin. And so Christ willingly, in John chapter 10, he willingly takes that sin and dies for you. He lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. Okay. So sin is atoned for. Sin is punished. So that now God's grace can come to you through Christ. And I, for confirmants, I kind of show, you know, God. I can't even write sideways. God, and then Jesus on the cross. Here is God's wrath. Okay, it comes to Jesus on the cross, but then through Christ comes grace. Okay? The wrath of God is satisfied, appeased. It stops with Christ. And Burl, this is you. Ralph, that's you. The Katzes, that's you. Okay. You know, you in the shadow of the cross, believing in Jesus, you receive God's grace, not his wrath. But if you want to try to live before God without Christ, what do you receive? God's wrath. Okay. Now, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5 is the happy exchange, joyful exchange passage in Scripture. Again, this is all about what we see right here. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning verse 17, we're on page 816. Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. As I mentioned before, in the epistles, when Paul uses this term in Christ, that's his shorthand for baptism. Okay? So if you are in Christ, how do you get in Christ? You are in Christ in baptism. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, in Christ, God reconciled the world to himself. What Luther called the joyful exchange took place in Christ Jesus. What exchange was made on our behalf? Well, in other words, why do we have justification? What exchange?
Christ's death for our sins.
Christ's death for our life. Well, let's put it this way. Christ died so we could live, right? Christ took our sins so we could have his righteousness. Do you see the exchange taking place? Okay. All right, so Christ takes our death, gives us his life. Christ takes our sins, gives us his righteousness. This all took place on the cross. That's why Luther calls it a happy exchange. It's good for us. Yeah. Bro, you have a question? I see one forming.
One burning question always intrigued me. Why did God allow his son? Why did God place this wrath upon his son?
Well, again, going to John chapter 10, Christ says, my life is not taken from me, I willingly lay it down for the sheep. Okay. So it's almost within the Godhead. Okay. Again, you can't say that God the Father was thinking independently of God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. They are one substance, okay. These three divine persons. But it's almost as if in the Godhead, there was a conversation. Mankind needs to be saved, and God the Son says, I will do it. Okay. But I don't want to divide the Holy Trinity as if they're functionally separate. Okay. Yeah, Jesus willingly took your sins on the cross. Okay. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yet that gift of his son was a willing gift. Now, for some reason, the feminists like to object to the vicarious atonement, John 3:16, by saying that this is actually divine child abuse. And why should we follow a God who abuses his children?
They have no concept of mercy.
No. Well, they have no concept of that each member of the Trinity fully gives himself in love to you.
The other partial answer to the girl's question would be that God would demand a perfect sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Something, or at least we talked about the test about the lamb, perfect lamb of good condition, that kind of
thing. Yeah. Well, I mean, if I had a lamb that had three legs, that would be the best lamb to take to the temple and offer as a sacrifice, right? Yeah. It reminds me of the story of the butterball turkey. Have I told that to you? Do you hear yet? Yeah, a lady found a butterball turkey in her freezer that was 28 years old. This is a true story. So she called the butterball company and asked them if it would still be edible. And they said, well, has it ever been thawed? She said, no. Has the freezer ever broken down? She goes, no, not to my knowledge. She goes, then they go, well, yes, it probably won't be very good, but it should be edible. And she goes, okay, I'll give it to the church. So... We give God our best, not our leftovers, because we are reflecting that God has given us his best, his perfect and sinless Son. All right, I'm moving on to Galatians chapter 2. That reminds me of, you know, when we were at the seminary has a food bank, and people would donate food to the seminary food bank. And so you as some students could go and get, they would give you points. So you had like 100 points a week, and you could go, and different things are marked differently. And cake was like 1 point, and so Candace went and got a cake mix. When she made the cake, it just, nothing happened. It wouldn't rise. It just sat there. And so she looked at the box, and it, you know, is old enough to where it did not have a date, expiration date. So she called the company and read the label off to them. They said the cake box was 9 years old. So when I have food drives back in Springfield, I insisted that the people give what they would want to receive. Okay. And if you got old stuff, throw it away. Don't give it away. So Galatians 2, 15 through 21. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Does not mean that Christ promotes sin. Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now, what was torn down that we or the Apostle Paul might simply try to rebuild? Temple? I think Paul is referring to a spiritual condition.
Oh.
The law. Yep. Not the law as the word of God, but the law as something we can obtain righteousness by. Okay. All right. That was torn down. Okay. But yeah, that's what we do. We try to rebuild the law, don't we? Because that's what we are as natural people. We believe that we have to justify ourselves. Okay? That's the natural law at work. Okay? But in Christ, the law's power is torn down. It can't condemn you. Okay? But if you try to rebuild the law, you try to live under the law, what happens again? The law wakes up and condemns you once again. Okay? The law can never save you. Okay? The law has no power to save you. The only power it has is to condemn you. But if you try to live by the law, and again, if once we are justified, the devil wants to bring us back to this. Okay? He wants to think that, well, I've got to do more. I'm just not a very good Christian. I gotta do more. That's the law speaking. And if you're gonna live by the law, can you ever do enough? No. Okay. So the law's been torn down as a means to obtain heaven. And Christ is given to us. But we try to rebuild that law, we end up condemned again. So we have to die to the law. What does that mean, to die to the law?
Give up on Trinity.
Yeah, die to this. Amen. Christ lives in you, and you now live by faith in the Son of God who sacrificed himself for you. What does Christ in you mean for your daily life at home, at work, in your congregation? Yep. You live in forgiveness.
So is it objective or subjective?
Well, forgiveness is objective. It always comes outside of you.
But we don't have to live in guilt.
Yeah. We can challenge guilt. Okay. Now, God still uses the devil. How does God use the devil?
Bring back little
sin. Yeah. Yep. See, the devil thinks he's... Yeah, if the devil can get you to feel guilty over sin, he says, "Oh, I see. I've got Marilyn. I've got her back again. I've got Margaret. Margaret's back in my pocket again." But what does Marilyn or Margaret or Tina do when the devil does that? You turn to Christ, right? You turn to Christ when you feel that guilt over sin. You turn to Christ. That means that Christ is in you. You turn to Christ. You say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Right? You return to that forgiveness. And what? The devil has just been foiled again. Snidely Whiplash. Right? We all remember Snidely Whiplash, right? Bullwinkle? Curses foiled again. That's the daily thing. When God uses the devil to bring sin to mind. The devil wants to make you feel guilty and despair, but God uses that to drive you to repentance and the joy of forgiveness. Bill?
And Christ in you also refers to peace.
Peace? Okay.
The peace that surpasses all.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, we don't worry much as much as we otherwise would, let's put it that way. It produces anxiety and be more content and maybe live day by day, whatever it is, but there's peace with Christ in us.
Yep. Well, and if Christ is in you, what kind of confidence do you have? What kind of certainty do you have?
You can tell the devil to go away.
Yeah. You can. Okay. Eternal life. Christ in you means you have the certainty, the assurance of eternal life. Okay. Any other comments about Christ in you? Yeah, for many people, the worship styles engender an emotional response so that you either feel saved or feel more Christian. Okay. Okay. But again, that turns them in on themselves to subjective justification. Okay. Why do Lutherans go to church? To hear their sins forgiven, right? And now, what does the law become for you because Christ is in you? A guide. Yeah, a guide. Now it answers my question, how do I serve my Lord in a way that pleases him? No longer is the law something to be feared. No longer does the law condemn you. Now the law acts as a teacher of what God considers righteous living. But also with Christ in you, like Eric said, when you fail to do what the law requires, what do you have? Forgiveness. Okay. Forgiveness. We always sit here as Lutherans. Now, final passage is John 5:21 through 24. Oh, man. John 5. That's on page 793. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So we are justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. How, according to Jesus' words here, has our status, our standing before God, changed? For the believer, again, when does eternal life begin? At the moment of faith. In Christ, baptism, preaching of the gospel. You have eternal life now, which means you're a child of God now. Okay?
It says that honoring the Father is not sufficient, you must also honor the Son.
Right, because the Son reveals the Father. Okay? And Jesus said in Luke 10, he who hears you hears me. But he who rejects you rejects not only me, but rejects the one who sent me. Amen. Bill.
Before Christ, how were then the people in the Old Testament justified? Because they believed in God's promise of a Savior?
In the coming of Savior. That's how it worked. Yes. People have always been justified by faith. A very good question. Because people ask this a lot. The Old Testament believers, like Abraham, they trusted in the coming Savior. Okay? So their faith looked forward. It looked forward. Okay? New Testament believers, our faith looks backwards. Okay? But in both cases, Old or New Testament believers, was faith that justified because faith was trusting God's promises. None of us has seen Christ or seen him crucified, right? Or risen from the dead. We believe because of the accounts given to us in the Word of God. So, for example, Eve. Eve is promised that her seed will crush the head of Satan. She is aware then what that means, that an offspring, one of her children, will crush the head of Satan. So she thinks that Cain is this offspring. Okay? Genesis 4:1. I have gotten a man, Yahweh. All of your English translations are going to say, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. But the Hebrew says, I have gotten a man, Yahweh. Okay? What did Eve think? Oh, there he is. Okay? So she was already looking forward to that. She knew. Okay? And so I had a great question from the confirmands yesterday. I think it was the confirmands. I get asked a lot of questions. Could Eve have turned down God's call for her to be the mother of Christ? It was a confirmand, I think so. And I said, if someone knocked at your door with a suitcase full of money, even though it was too heavy for you to lift, would you turn it down? No. What a wonderful blessing. Mary is one of the many believers who knew that the Christ would be born of a woman. So I don't think she was too surprised when God said, you're the woman. Okay. So they knew that Christ would come as a descendant of Abraham. Okay. And the New Testament, the Old Testament is like a narrowing down of who this Messiah will be. Okay? We know that it's going to be, he's going to be of the seed of the woman. Okay? And then of the seed of Noah, right? And then of the seed of Abraham. We know that he's going to be a descendant of Jacob. And then a descendant of Jacob's son Judah, right? And then a descendant of David. Okay? We know that that the scepter will never leave the feet of Judah, so he's going to be a king. Okay? We know that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah. Okay? So through the Old Testament, we are narrowing down as to who this seed of the woman will be. Okay? And then you have Christ. Okay? All right? He is the son of David. You know, right? Both Mary was of the tribe and lineage of David, right? Born in Bethlehem, right? He was the seed of the woman. Did he not crush the head of Satan? Okay? There are some 360 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ. And then the New Testament looks like this. Okay? All right? Like a megaphone, the proclamation of Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies is proclaimed starting in Jerusalem and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So the Old Testament believers, they were looking forward to the Messiah becoming man. They knew it. Their faith is just like our faith. Okay. Right? When I announce the absolution on Sundays, do you see your sins washing away in the blood of Christ? No. But you believe and trust that they are forgiven. Okay? Because your faith is looking back to the cross where sins were forgiven. Right? But does our faith also look forward? Just like the Old Testament believers, our faith also looks forward. And throughout the Old Testament, it's the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Okay? Now, context will say what that means. The day of the Lord could be this day, or it could be judgment. And our faith looks forward to that. Because there's one promise that God has yet to fulfill. And what is that promise that we trust and look forward to? Jesus' return. Mm-hmm. Okay. So think about that. How is that similar to Old Testament believers' faith? They were trusting in the first coming, right? Right? What are we trusting in? The second coming. So same faith. And the same faith that justified New Testament believers justifies Old Testament believers. And Paul, chapters 4 and 5 of Romans, is all about Old Testament faith, the faith of Abraham. And you are all then descendants of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. So Abraham is your spiritual father. As Abraham believed, Paul says, so you believe. Pardon me?
Abraham must have been Irish.
All right, now why do you say that?
I'm Irish.
Oh, man, I didn't get that right away. Oh, man. Oh, my goodness. Well, I do remember now. I told you a joke about why did the Irishman laugh out loud in church. I didn't tell you that joke? Because he just got the joke he heard the night before in the pub. Well, thank you all again for all your time. I hope this has been edifying for you. Let's close with the closing prayer on page 34. Let's pray it together. Lord Jesus, Lamb of God, you took our sins unto yourself and carried them in your own body on the cross. In exchange, you have dressed us in your righteousness. We give you thanks and praise for the restoration of the gospel through the life and work of Martin Luther and the events of the Reformation. Help us to be faithful to the teachings of your holy word. We pray that your love will be evident in our words and actions each day. Empower us by your Spirit to share with others the good news of salvation so that they too will come to know and worship you as Lord. Amen.